I share is, you know, it's stuff that struck me powerfully and challengingly and helpfully, and so it's fresh for me, even if some of it's kind of revisiting. So I hope also it will be fresh and helpful and from God for you in different ways. We're looking at the life of Jesus and his relationship with the Holy Spirit, thinking of how he lived and what he taught. It's just sorts that have struck me sort of while dwelling on that. We're probably very familiar with the fact that Jesus was conceived by the Holy Spirit. I'd just like to read a little bit about Jesus' baptism in end of Matthew chapter 3. It says, "When Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him. And he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven saying, 'This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased.' And immediately Jesus is led up by the Spirit into the wilderness." So we see the involvement of the Spirit here. We see Jesus casting out demons and performing miracles in the power of the Spirit. He's filled with joy in the Holy Spirit. And one thing that strikes me when I read the Gospels is how the Gospel writers are very clearly presenting the Holy Spirit as being central to Jesus' life and his ministry in every part. This kind of anointing of the Holy Spirit, the leading of the Holy Spirit, the empowering and resourcing of the Holy Spirit in Jesus' ministry. And that might strike us as a bit surprising. We think, well, surely Jesus could just have done all that stuff on his own, and maybe he could. I don't know. Partly, at least, I think this is presented as a model and an encouragement for us. And that's really, I suppose, what struck me about it and what I want to dwell on. This morning, we see Jesus in the Gospels surrounded by people who clearly don't have the Holy Spirit. He's got the Pharisees there. They've got the scriptures. They've got religion, but they certainly haven't got the Holy Spirit. We also see the disciples before Pentecost really kind of struggling to keep up with Jesus, you know, getting things wrong, very humanly, feet in mouth, and just, not particularly getting it. But after Pentecost, we see the transformation in the life of the disciples. We see the disciples doing precisely the sorts of things that Jesus had been doing, and more, as Jesus had said. Jesus had said, "You will do all these things that I've been doing, and more." And the Holy Spirit would be guiding them into all the truth, things that went beyond what Jesus had been able to say. So we see the disciples trusting Jesus, trusting the Holy Spirit, just as they had been trusting Jesus. And so things like, you don't have to only eat certain sorts of foods, or circumcision isn't a requirement. Really bold things that actually only were revealed to the disciples through the Holy Spirit after Jesus had gone back up to heaven. So we see this transformation in the life of the disciples once they have received the Holy Spirit, that anointing, that leading, that empowering, that resourcing, precisely as Jesus has had. And so I think for us there's a message here as well, isn't it? The message that we should be confident that, for us here today, God's heart is not that, we should see that what Jesus was doing as something that is kind of distant and remote and unattainable, and we're just reduced to being sort of fairly passive kind of admirers from afar, but that actually God wants us too to have, in its own way, in their own ways, powerful ministries, wonderful, useful, joy-filled, joy-giving lives and ministries, and as a body as well, with God equipping, God resourcing, God leading, God guiding, God anointing through the Holy Spirit. And to me, that's a very important thing that I think we're supposed to take from the Gospels and the role of the Holy Spirit in the life and ministry of Jesus. And I just want to look at a couple of key aspects that Jesus really models for us that I think are powerful and helpful for us. First of all, about the relationship with God as Father. Obviously, Jesus had a special relationship with God as his Father, and we won't have exactly the same relationship. But nevertheless, the relationship that Jesus had with God as Father, it seems to me in many ways, is what the Bible holds out for us as well. We remember at the beginning of John's Gospel, in that passage that's always read at Christmas time, it says, to all who received him, who believed in his name, he gave the power to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And it's interesting that at the end of John's Gospel, where Jesus says at the Last Supper, I don't call you servants anymore, but I'm calling you friends, and then after the resurrection, when Jesus has been through the cross and the resurrection, he then says to Mary, go to my brothers. So there's this rapid promotion of the disciples from being kind of servants who are kind of a bit distant and haven't got much of a clue, to friends. And then once everything is in place, then they're brothers, also children, sons and daughters of the living God. And this is something that's also referred to in the passage that was read earlier from Romans, Romans 8, where it says this about the Spirit both enabling this sonship and daughtership, but also affirming it in us. For you did not receive a spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, or the spirit of sonship, by which we cry, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. And the Spirit, the Holy Spirit himself, is who has enabled this, is also bearing witness with our spirit that we are children of God, sons and daughters of God, that God is our Father, and therefore heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, who is our brother. And obviously this is all possible because of what Jesus has done on the cross. This is what really makes all this able to happen. And it seems to me that Jesus' real relationship with his Father is a thing of great joy to him. It's a thing of great intimacy. We often see Jesus going away and praying, just spending time with his Father. There's no sense of this being a duty that's burdensome, a sense of reluctance or under compulsion. For Jesus, this is his, if you like, his pearl of great price. It's his relationship with God the Father, and that's something that is there for us too. That place of intimacy, that place of peace, that place of joy, it's what we are created for. And as we come into this relationship with God as Father, it's a kind of homecoming, and our true identity is revealed. Not just God's children, but of course, we remember at the beginning of Genesis, human beings created in God's image, which is meaning to rule and reign under God's authority. We are part of the royal family, if you like, more properly royal than the queen. She happens to be royal because one of her ancestors won a battle sometime, but we are royal because the king of creation has made us in his image and brought us into his royal family, a royal priesthood, as it says in 1 Peter 2. And so as part of that, we have the authority, ruling and reigning, not over one another, but over creation, under God. We have that part of obedience to God, that relationship with him, which is also a place of freedom and flourishing. That's kind of hard for us to get our heads around. But as we walk obediently with our Heavenly Father, we come into that place of being most fully human. You see, for most people in the world, the choice is between either being an animal, if you like, I don't mean that negatively about animals, but if you always do the first thing that comes into your head, that's one option, okay, which is a bit animal-like, or you can sort of adopt what's going on around you and entrust yourself to that, which is a bit sort of slave-like, it seems to me. But how do we live properly, fully flourishing human lives? Well, as we entrust ourselves to God as our Heavenly Father and put ourselves in that relationship of trust and obedience to him, that's where that most human flourishing comes. There's a lovely verse in Leviticus where God says of the Israelites, he says, I have broken the bars of your yoke and made you walk upright. And it seems to me that's God's heart for all of us as we walk in that relationship with him as our Heavenly Father. And perhaps the most important thing that I love to dwell on is that at last, that we can have the fact that we are God's children, that's our main identity. You know, it's, and that's the, you know, the whole point of church. The whole point of the Bible is to assist us in that and move us towards that. That is who we are. You know, Jesus, you know, it's like the, it's so easy, isn't it, for church or religion to become its own centre of gravity, its own kind of point of reference. As we saw, you know, you see that with the Pharisees. They've got their, you know, rules and regulations and their sort of various things, and that's their centre of gravity, and it all kind of stops there. But if what the Bible's always saying is, get into this relationship with God. And what church is all about is, get into this relationship with God that is real and powerful and life-transforming. And it seems to me that this relationship with God as Father, that the Holy Spirit is enabling in all of us, actually is really good news from that regard. And it prevents church, Christianity as a movement, if you like, just becoming its own point of reference and centre of gravity, but it's saying, get into relationship with God, live in the fullness of what God has to you, be fully human. And so, you know, the big question always is, you know, who's in charge? And there's no doubt, Paul says in Romans 8, all who are led by the Spirit of God are the children of God. So it's about who's in charge. Are we in charge really of our own lives, or are we saying to God, you lead, you guide? We see in Jesus' own life a real dependence on his Heavenly Father, a willingness to be led by the Holy Spirit. Jesus says, I only do what I see the Father doing, and he's just allowing himself to be led, allowing himself to be guided. There's no doubt Jesus allowing that to happen. What about in our own case? And it's something that we need, I think, to be continually alert to. So that's the relationship with God as Father, which is one of the things that the Holy Spirit wants to bring into our lives. And we see this modelled in the case of Jesus and his own walk with his Heavenly Father. And I think another thing I'd want to, that strikes me is about, is that Jesus did not simply embrace the wisdom, the accepted, received wisdom of the world around him. He wasn't doing this to be a troublemaker or to stand out. You know, it's just that he got his wisdom from somewhere else. The Bible talks about a secret and a hidden wisdom from God. We know it says that God says that his ways are not our ways. His thoughts are not our thoughts. There is a gap. And that's quite striking, and it may make us think, well, if God wants us to get it right, why doesn't he just give us his thoughts, give us his ways straightforwardly? Why is there this tension? Why is there this gap? But it seems clear that actually we are invited to make a strong and positive choice to seek and to embrace the wisdom of God, just as Jesus did. You know, Jeremiah 31 talks about the new covenant, about God writing his law, writing his ways on our hearts. And Paul talks about this in the New Testament as well. It's the Holy Spirit who's writing the laws and ways of God on our hearts, so that the ways of God are no longer strange and, you know, something we're indifferent to, but actually they do become a joy and a delight to us, just as living in God's way was clearly a delight and a joy for Jesus. And at the same time, we need to be aware that the Holy Spirit, as we've heard already this morning, we can quench the Holy Spirit. We can grieve the Holy Spirit. We read in 1 Kings chapter 19 where Elijah is up there and God speaks to him. It's not an earthquake or a fire or a storm. It's the still small voice. And how easy it is for us to outshout the Holy Spirit, if we want to, or just to choose to ignore him. You know, God doesn't come to us with a megaphone and blast it in our ears. We are continually invited to choose godly wisdom, to make a strong, positive choice, because the world around us is very noisy, and church cultures even can be very noisy in saying it's this and this and this. But what does God want to say? What is God speaking to us? What is the wisdom that through his Spirit he is wanting us to get hold of? And I think, you know, something I'm very aware of is that the Bible has a consistent vision. You know, we got this tension between the way that God, who cares passionately about all these things and justice and righteousness, the way that God wants things to be and the way that things are very, very different. which may make us think, well, maybe God doesn't care about most of life. He just cares about, you know, whether we pray and read our Bibles. But actually, the Bible tells us that God cares about every aspect of life. And that there is a time coming, which is called the kingdom of God, when God's rule and reign will be established on a renewed earth with Jesus ruling and reigning, and all those who willingly seek God and, you know, go with him, being part of that. And what Jesus was announcing when he came and said the kingdom of God is at hand, this is what he was talking about, actually. You know, I mean, obviously the New Testament is mainly focused on establishing Jesus as the Messiah and how each of us can be right with God, which is a really, really important part of the whole picture. But that then gets fitted back into the whole Bible picture and illuminates it and, you know, makes it all, wow, how great it is. Everything is sorted. Everything has been taken care of. And now, as church, we are in a position to seek and to grasp and to model and articulate this wisdom of God, which will astonish the world when they see it. I mean, a simple little example some years ago, the Jubilee debt thing, you know, where somebody looked at the Bible, sort of, you know, got the dust off it and opened it up and said, oh, it says about letting people off their debts. That seems a good idea. And that little bit of wisdom gets articulated, and people all over the world, Christians and non-Christians, say, that's a really good idea. What a difference that would make. And I think, why are those bits of wisdom sort of left locked up in here when, as church, that's kind of 0.001% of the wisdom that's in here that the Holy Spirit longs to reveal to us so that we can model and articulate that to the world around. Anyway, there we go. So that's the fatherhood of God and the wisdom of God. And I just want to share one more thing. Rachel, I've known Andrew and Rachel for many years, went to their wedding many years ago. I don't know how many years ago there was that now, but anyway, because my wife was a student friend of Andrew's, basically, wasn't she? That's the connection. And Rachel said, I was looking quite well, and thank you very much, Rachel, and I am, because I've just come back from climbing Mount Olympus in Greece. Mount Olympus is a very, very tall mountain. It's 3,000 metres high. Snowdon is 1,000 metres, and this is 3,000 metres, and I don't normally do that sort of thing. And I'd like to tell you about a little moment I had that was very helpful for me, and hopefully will be helpful for you as well. As I say, I don't normally do exciting things like that, and neither does Jane, my wife, but we did it last week. This time last week we were on the plane coming back from Greece. So Mount Olympus is 2 miles high, 3,000 metres up in the clouds. It is ridiculously high, three times Snowdon. And you take 2 days to climb it. Most people do, and we did. We started off in this little village. We started off in the proper place where you should start. You can start further up, but that's cheating, apparently. So we started where you should start, in this little village, a town. And the first day, you don't just keep going up. You go up and all the way down and up and down through this river valley. By the end of the first day, we started off at 8 in the morning, and by 6 o'clock in the evening, we'd probably gone up about 2,000, probably over 2,000 metres altogether. We'd walked 20 miles, and I was just completely exhausted, and I was feeling very sorry for myself. And the reason I was feeling very sorry for myself is because I don't really enjoy walking up hills. I don't even enjoy going up Park Street. So the idea of going up Mount Olympus is completely ridiculous. I'm not somebody. I enjoy intellectual challenges. I love crosswords. I love all those sorts of things. But physical challenges for their own sake, leave me out. I'll find something more interesting to do. And the idea of pushing myself to the limits of my physical endurance, well, as I get older, that's something you start to worry about a bit, you know, and think, what's the point of that? And I was asking myself, we were going up to this refuge, it's at 2,000 metres, and at 2,000 metres, the air starts to thin. Actually, all the trees disappear. You go a little bit above this refuge, and there are no trees. It's like walking on the moon. Well, it isn't really, there are little bits of scrub, but it does have that, it is very strange. All the trees vanish, so the air is thin. So I was feeling very sorry for myself, I don't mind admitting. And I was thinking, I'm not enjoying this because I don't like going up hills. I'm not enjoying this. I'm not this sort of person who does this sort of thing. And I was thinking, why was I doing this? Why was I going up Mount Olympus? Well, basically, about a year ago, an old school friend met up with, first time in many years, and he said, this is in August, sitting in his back garden with a glass of wine, having a nice time. And he said, oh, I'm going up Mount Olympus next year. Do you fancy coming? So I said, yes. As you do. And the reason I said yes is because I thought, well, you know, he's a nice friend and I want to keep that going. And I just said it. And then in January, he said he's booking the tickets. And I thought, well, okay, if I go at Mount Olympus, which I have no idea what it's going to be like, but I'll have to lose some weight, and I've lost 2.5 stone in the last 6 months, and I'll have to get a bit fit. And I have been out walking most mornings. And that was really why I went. Nothing to do with Mount Olympus itself. I just blanked that out. 3,000 metres, I couldn't imagine it. Walking up to where the clouds are, just ridiculous. So anyway, there I was, at almost 2,000 metres, 20 miles in this day, completely worn out, very sorry for myself, thinking, I hate this, I don't want to be doing this, this is ridiculous. And the people around me, who are part of our little group, there were 7 of us, they were all equally tired, but they were not negative about it. They were kind of really up for it. And they obviously did this sort of thing regularly. And I was thinking, why would anybody ever choose to do this? You know, I mean, they didn't just do Olympus, they do other mountains. They've done 3 peaks, they've done this, that, and the other. And I just couldn't get my head around it. I thought, they're feeling exhausted as well. I'm feeling exhausted, but I'm hating it, and they're loving it. And we got to the refuge, where you stay, and had a nice meal and a bit of a cold shower. They only have... The showers are colder than cold because they use melted snow. And there's still snow up there on Olympus, even now in June in Greece. There's melted snow. Melted snow is what they use for their shower water, so it's colder than cold. And you scream when you have a cold shower because it's that cold. So anyway, so I had a cold shower, made a few noises. And then in the middle of the night, I woke up at about 2 o'clock in the morning, and I started to think about what was going on and why did I hate it and these other people didn't. And I had a bit of a sort of powerful moment. I thought, well, what's my aim in going up Olympus? What am I trying to do? How do I see it? And I thought, well, I didn't really sign up to climb up Olympus. So really what it's about for me is I don't want to come home and people say, did you do it? And I say, no, I didn't. And really, that was the extent of it. And so I had this picture of me failing, sort of collapsing or just stopping, and I didn't want that to happen. And I thought, actually, that's very negative. I've got a negative picture, and I don't want that bad thing to happen. Whereas the other people, they had a positive picture. They had a picture of going up the top of Mount Olympus, and that's what they wanted to do. And that's kind of doubly positive picture. And I thought, that must be how they see it. Because it would be ridiculous to go up Mount Olympus on the basis that you don't want to fail, because that wouldn't take you up Mount Olympus in the first place. You've got to have a positive vision. This is where we're going. This is the picture of me going up to the top of Mount Olympus. And here I am. Here I go. And that's what it is. And I thought, actually, that kind of double negative thing can happen in a lot of areas of life, like in your work. You know, I know various occupations now where probably I'd imagine quite a lot of people, their aim is don't get sacked. You know, you work under so much pressure, you think, you have this picture of you being sacked, you don't want that to happen, don't fail, and that's kind of the limit of it. That's a very depressing way to live. Or, you know, we think of other things. In the Bible, we have the picture of the prodigal son, the older brother of the prodigal son. And he basically sees himself as a slave to his father. He says, all these years I've slaved for you. And he's kind of going through the motions of being a son, but actually his aim is to kind of is not to get in a situation where his relationship with his father falls apart so he loses out on his inheritance. But there's no positive vision there at all. It seems to me the Pharisees are the same. They have their whole religion is based around don't fail. They've got their clipboard with all the things you mustn't do. Ooh, you did that on Sabbath. Ooh, you know. And it's like that. A list of things that would make you fail. And if you break one of those, ooh, you've had it. And I think religion can very easily become like that. Don't fail. You know, you can even sometimes the gospel can be presented like that. God is very cross with you. We don't want that to happen. Oh, dear. So, you know, don't fail. Don't mess up. And I'm not saying that isn't part of a whole picture, but I'm aware that that doesn't take you very far. And I'm also very aware that Jesus doesn't present it like that. Jesus says he's come to offer us life in all its fullness. So that just as everything around us in creation is flourishing and having a wonderful time, we can too. You know, the flowers and the birds and the worms, they're not thinking, don't fail. They're thinking, oh, be a worm and be a flower. And, you know, and for us, it's be human. What does that mean? Getting to the fullness of it. It's an opportunity here for you. And I have to say that when I went up Mount Olympus the next day, I decided I was going to adopt this doubly positive mindset, that my pitch was going to be getting to the top of Olympus, and I was up for it. And even though it was very tiring, I did it, and I actually enjoyed it in a strange sort of way. It was actually really good. And it seems to me what Jesus is saying is, and what the Holy Spirit is central in enabling, is the opportunity for us to choose life, to choose blessing, to choose flourishing, to choose godly wisdom, to choose actively, positively, decisively to be the person that God created us to be. And that is what God wants for us. And I've got a couple of minutes, so I just want to share as a postscript. I've no idea whether this is right or not, but I just want to share it anyway. I was just reminded of it here. It was that Olympus walk was quite a bit of a parable for me, really. I felt there was lots of things that God was teaching me. When you go up Olympus, there are two peaks. there's one where you walk up to the top of the hill, and it is a peak. You know, that's the top of Olympus. There's a flag there and the book that you sign. It's kept in a sort of metal case so it doesn't get wet, obviously. And you've done it. You know, you've done 2,911 metres. And that's the top that everybody goes to. But there's also another summit, which is 7 metres higher. How annoying is that? 7 metres higher. Well, to get to it, you have to kind of take your life in your hands a bit, scrabble over rock. It's perfectly safe, but there is a 1,000-metre drop. So if the weather is bad, you might fall off. And indeed, people do. But the weather was very good. And I'd made up my mind the night before when I was lying in bed. I decided I was going to go for this. I might as well go for this other one. Because it would be safe. And I thought, I'm not very good at taking physical risks. I thought, I need to see it like crossing the road. Every day I cross the road. And someone could say, oh, that's a dangerous thing to do. But no, it isn't a dangerous thing to do. Because I know what I'm doing. And as long as I'm sensible, I'll be fine. You know, and as long as you know, everything else is fine as well. And the weather conditions were perfect. What was interesting about it was, and I did it, so I, you know, went up to this top, which was basically involved scrabbling over rocks, hands and feet, for about, it was an hour and a half, actually. It's quite a long time. 3/4 of an hour there, 3/4 of an hour back. We did it. And that's the real peak of Olympus, that not that many people actually do, because I don't think that many people know about it, and it is a little bit risky, I suppose. But what was interesting was this. And I just want to say this as a thought that struck me, and I'll share it with you. I don't know quite where it leads. When we did this bit, they said to me, you know, we got up, we'd had poles, we'd had water, had backpacks with supplies in, all this stuff. You think of the Holy Spirit equipping and providing. But this last bit, they said, you leave everything behind. We took our backpacks off and put them behind some rocks. You put your poles down because it's hands and feet. Emptied out the water. We left the water. We left the poles. We left the rucksacks. And it was just us, as we are, scrabbling on the rocks to get to the very peak. And I don't know whether this is right or not, but I was just kind of reminded of, you know, Psalm 22, when Jesus says, my God, why have you abandoned me? And think of places like with Hezekiah, where it says God left him by himself to see what was in his heart. And I was just thinking of it in terms of, you know, the Holy Spirit leads us and guides us and takes us to these fantastic places. And perhaps sometimes there are times, and I'm thinking, you know, was this how it was for Jesus at Calvary? I don't know. When all that stuff just gets, it's just you, and as it were, the rocks, and God there as well. But there's a sense of you being left to yourself to see what's in your heart, what you want. And it was quite a powerful thing because actually, I kid you not, you know, one of the guys said, give us your water, and he poured the water out. He said, put your poles down, put your backpack down. I didn't have a backpack, but they did. They put their backpack. He emptied out the water. So there wasn't any water. It was just me going over those rocks to the very summit. So that was interesting. And I'm not going to say any more about that, but just to say that struck me, and I don't know, maybe it'll be helpful for you as well.